We're going to continue in our study of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning about verse 42, reads, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown to the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." I want to pause here just for a minute. There is a little bit of a wording difference in Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. Some translations have carried on the thought from verse 37 to include this thought of being the little children is the group that Jesus is referring to at this point. So just want to point this out to you that may or may not be the case. Who would be some other little ones that Jesus would be concerned about?
New to the faith.
New to the faith. Very good. I looked at that from the standpoint of Matthew chapter 23. Jesus condemns those who would make proselytes what? Twice, child of Satan. I looked at that from the standpoint of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, where Paul wrote, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am made a minister." In chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul continues the same linear thought of those who are in Christ, but were being pulled back by a mere shadow. That mere shadow. That shadow of the things sound good. So, likewise, Paul says, verse 18, "Don't let anybody defraud you." Don't let them defraud you. Don't let them rob you of your faith. Well, I think that application is definitely warranted here. It is not the same wording that is used in verse 37.
I think one of the things that points out is how seriously that Jesus takes this, how seriously he takes sin. And you best be careful what you teach, because it's serious stuff. I mean, that large millstone, I think, was they used to throw people off buildings with one of those around their neck and throw them in the water with one of those around their neck. I mean, you're not going to recover from that. So it is serious.
No recovery at all. And I underscore that with the thought of its seriousness because of what he is going into his discussion. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into Gehenna. Now, most of our translations change the word Gehenna to be defined as hell. What is Gehenna?
Everlasting.
Everlasting, it's torment. What is Gehenna? It is the valley of Hinnom. What it was the trash heap of Jerusalem. They took their garbage out and they tossed it in this valley. They had the fires that were going day and night. It sank. Well, it was a trash pit. Notorious trash pit. Where the fires were never allowed to go out. Jesus uses this word 11 times. James uses the word once in James chapter 3 verse 6. And that's the only usages that I could find. Jesus uses a graphic illustration because it is serious. If anyone causes one of these to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into Gehenna. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into Gehenna. Now, we kind of looked at this just a little bit last week. I got a question for you. What is he talking about here? Now, before you answer, look at verse 1 of this chapter. Verse 1 reads, "Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the," what? "Kingdom of God after it has come with power." What was it Jesus said here? It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell or into Gehenna. My question is, what's he talking about? Quite often we use this passage, perhaps right, perhaps not so right, as in an application to the final judgment. After all, the Revelation to John talks about the what? The lake of fire, the destruction of the ungodly. But in light of the kingdom of God here being the same as the kingdom of God in chapter 9, verse 1, that they saw come that Pentecost day. What's our lesson? Is there a lesson?
All power was given unto Jesus in heaven and earth. Wherever the king is and reigns, that's his kingdom.
Make an application.
But you've got your
best place to be, the kingdom of heaven, and you've got your worst place to be. I think it's interesting every time you read the, it's better that you had a millstone. Really? That must be bad.
Yeah.
Because, you know, one of the things that's pointed out about hell is that we've come to the conclusion is God's not there. So therefore there won't be any good gifts. There won't be any perfect gifts there. If you had a millstone around your neck, at least you'd have the water. You know, you wouldn't be in torment there. There'd just be the anxiety and the anticipation of death. But other than that, it'd be over. Whereas hell is for eternity. So you've got the two contrasts here, don't you? The kingdom of heaven, the right place to be, the king who's loving, caring, honest, fair, just. There it is. And it's interesting, in heaven there is no sea, so there wouldn't be any millstones around the neck. But I don't know if that's...
It's interesting. There is a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And as Ed said, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is with men. Jesus is on earth. The kingdom of heaven is a different place. So I don't know how much that figures into this, but when he talks about the eye, he's talking about one eye causes you to sin. But he says it's better to have enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell. So I don't know what that play is there. I can't quite figure that out. But I always thought it was interesting that one eye could cost you to sin because we see with both eyes. So I've always wondered about that.
Rita has a comment.
Isn't he with the one eye and the foot, isn't he also referring to discipline, that what we do, if it sins against God, not to do it? So if we have to sacrifice those things to discipline ourselves, as he's using the examples and plucking out the eye and the foot.
I think Rita has a point there. Can you picture the followers of Christ in just any profession?
No.
Why not?
We're limited, aren't we?
We're limited?
Oath from the Greek word chronos, I think that's it, means enclosure. So That's sometimes my argument about musical instruments. Is somebody says, well, God gave me this talent. Well, you have a individual with a good physique, and they go and expose themselves. Well, God blessed him with that too, but is that what he wanted? And that's a little extreme because, you know that they're not being indecent with their musical worship. But again, it's something God didn't ask for. I would say that the kingdom of God, it's interesting that you enter in at the kingdom of God, and then that eventually, if you stick with it, by God's grace, you will be part of the kingdom of heaven. So it's needs.
Just to amplify on that thought of Glenn, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning about verse 24, for the next 8 or 9 verses, where Paul says that Christ delivers up his kingdom to the Father. Revelation chapter 22, the new Jerusalem. What is the believers? Not just of the church, but believers of God and followers of God throughout history. Think Moses is going to be there? Was he a Christian?
Yeah, I think broadly speaking, he's saying to them, don't let anything deter you from this thing that's coming, which is the kingdom of God, and you need to be a part of it, and don't let anything deter you from being a part of this when this comes, regardless of what it is. Even if this is, I think, speaking in figurative language here, as far as plucking your eye out, I think, anyway, and cutting your hand off. But it has already been said, this goes back to the seriousness of what we need to be thinking about and doing in our lives. And don't let anything deter you from being a part of this when it comes.
What was Peter's reply when they asked him on that day of Pentecost what they needed to do? What?
Repent.
Stop right there. What do you mean by that? Are you meaning cut off their arm? Are you meaning pluck out their eye if it causes them to sin?
Give up those things that are sin.
The body is flesh. Those things are going to go back to the earth anyway. And what we need, he's telling them here, what you need to be concerned with is the spirit.
Definitely. Anybody else have a comment? Thought? Well, I wanted to bring this out to you that he's expecting people before they come into the kingdom to consider it. It is not a rash decision. Growing up, we had a summer camp that we sent people to all the time. And lots of people were baptized in the river. Once these three were baptized, and that one up over there, and this one over here, and this, it became to almost be an epidemic of baptisms. Is that a bad thing to say? I don't know. Look at their lives afterwards. Are they still growing? Have they been waylaid, or what was it that Paul said, taken captive in their faith? Well, Jesus says, better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye as to have two eyes and be thrown into fire. Then he goes on to explain. Now, we've talked about this first thought, that most of the translations that we have today, it's added to verse 42 and 46, I believe it is. It's not in the oldest manuscripts. As a matter of fact, it didn't show up until about the 800s. But it is in the context and does not change. It is a modifier of what this valley of Gehenna is all about, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire.
Are you saying that first sentence is not in the old manuscript?
It's not until verse 48.
Because it is a quote from Isaiah.
It is a good quote. It is a biblical quote. It is in verse 48. It's not in verse 42 or verse 46.
It's just not repeated, is it?
Right.
Okay.
Now, and some people are going to be looking at this and saying, there's an exception. The Bible's not accurate. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's right in the context. It has not changed. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace one with another. What is he telling the disciples? Let's get along. What is he saying? He's used the image of salt before, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead, Bill, you had a thought?
I was just going to say it's something that...
Going along with Matthew chapter 5, but I think specifically he'd be speaking to his disciples here that they're going to be called on to be the salt of the earth and to salt the earth with the gospel and things that will preserve mankind and help mankind along the way, that it's going to be their calling to do that.
What was it that the disciples were just doing among themselves?
Disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest.
Definitely. They were disputing. There was fussing among themselves. Here is Jesus, the Messiah. He is going to restore Israel to its glory, and I am his chief captain. No, I am. What? Number one, you're going to be salted with fire. You're going to get a taste of something that you're really not expecting. And you are going to season. You are going to teach others. Any comments on chapter 9?
James, when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, it's interesting. Nobody's exempt from trials in their lives unless they just lock themselves in the house or something. But these things are supposed to produce something in you, just like a precious jewel is brought to its final product because of fire and a pressure, high pressure. I thought it was interesting the Israelis were able to reproduce that with extreme heat and pressure. They call them synthetics, but they're still made naturally. But the Christian is supposed to learn from Peter's reference to us as precious stones as we go through these trials, and for us to be ambitious to be number one, that's not going to work. If we have that fervent love, it's interesting how things fall into place of us looking to Christ and putting others before ourselves.
Pride goes before destruction. Paul has
I think that very, very last sentence of verse 50 there sums up what Jesus is trying to sell them. Have peace one with another. Now, they had been, and like in verse 35, who was going to be first and, you know, the saying should be last. But they, you know, they were discussing about this. And this have peace with one another is Jesus is telling, this is a wound. Put the salt in it. And take care of this pride and exclusiveness. And so I think that's how he winds up what he's trying to get through to the disciples here.
Okay. I think you're right. Chapter 10 changes the corner, or the discussion just a little bit.
In my footnote, it says that Jesus used salt to illustrate three qualities that should be found in his people. And he used salt as when used with a sacrifice in God's covenant with his people. And we should make a difference in the flavor of the world we live in as salt changes meat's flavor. And we should counteract the moral decay in society as salt preserves food from decay.
Glad you said that. That reminds me of Elisha's, one of his first miracles was the solution for the bad water was a new vessel filled with salt. That remedied it, and that's the way we are with one another. Is that salt is, hey, I'm going to help you out.
Definitely have that responsibility, as Paul mentions over and over again, shaping and helping one another. Solomon said about iron striking iron.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, Jesus is continuing in chapter 10, and he's talking to his disciples. And as he does so, he gets up and he goes. Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judea across from the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him. And as is custom, he taught them. Jesus has developed a mode of operation. Whenever possible, he teaches. Whenever possible, he teaches. Some of the Pharisees came and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, of all the questions that could be asked of Jesus, why did they ask that question?
They were still apparently practicing it.
They were still, Glenn said they were still apparently practicing, I guess, marriage is what you're referring to.
And the divorce.
Well, Moses had given them instructions on divorce. They were to give a written notice of it. And I think when we go on down, they changed the subject, I think, to put away. Anyway, they're trying to deceive him. He tells them in the beginning that it wasn't always this way. But because of their attitude, Moses gave them this as a way to handle it. There's a difference between putting away and divorce. And I don't think he brings that up here, but he does in other places. The putting away is a separation. And I think it's in Matthew, they're trying to trick him. They're trying to deceive him. They're trying to get him to say that something contrary to what the law teaches.
Okay. Now, why was this a political question? Because John lost his head over this very issue, wasn't it?
Right.
So the Pharisees are here coming to Jesus, and they're trying to lay a trap for him so that they can run back to Herod and, here's criminal. If you took off one man's head, you can take off another. Same thing, same topic. Look here, here's the proof. When in fact, it was a hotly debated topic of the day. There was a rabbi, Hillel, that allowed husbands to divorce their wives for almost any reason, including a ruined meal. There was another rabbi at the time, Shemeliai, who allowed divorce only if the wife was unfaithful. So there were two schools of thought, plus you have the political ramifications that whatever you say, who was the wearing the pants of the kingdom? Herodias or Herod? Somebody's going to be unhappy. Somebody is going to be unhappy. Now, before we go in too much further, let's go ahead and go. Jesus responds by coming right back to the scripture. What did Moses command you? He replied. And they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Jesus replied and said, it was because of your hearts, because your hearts were hard, that Moses wrote this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus all of these things. So we want to pause here for a second and look at what Jesus did. Number one, these are the teachers of the law, right? The Pharisees and the teachers. They're coming to Jesus and they're trying to lay the trap for him. And so what does he do? Where's the authority? What did Moses command? He didn't ask what Rabbi Hillel or Shemeliai had to say on the matter. What they had to say was what? Irrelevant. What did God have Moses teach? And why? Well, he permitted the writing of a certificate of divorce. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24 just for a quick second. The first four verses of chapter 24. 24 of Deuteronomy? When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then, verse 4, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. I think that's where I want to stop there. Okay, so that's the thought that Jesus is asking them about. And then they responded, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, what was the original? There's a lot of talk by the, all the way up to the Supreme Court about the equality of marriage. Would Jesus enter into that discussion? What do you think he'd say about all that?
He'd probably say what he said. Here,
yeah, probably the same thing he said here in what Matthew recorded in chapter 19. This God permitted for the hardness of hearts, being divorced. God's plan. He created them male and female. God's plan. He made them to be male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother. Doesn't that sound familiar to, what is that, Genesis chapter 2? And be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has put together, let no one separate. Big debate? Shouldn't be. Jesus was pretty plain on the issue. He highlighted the deeper principles of the unbroken, the lifelong commitment that God had planned.
And God's laws are perfect. And people are imperfect. And I think we need to keep that in mind.
Our time just about up, or is up. I just want to end with a question for you. In a relationship situation, what happens when we start looking for reasons? We find them. If we're looking for a reason to divide, we're going to find those reasons. It may be burnt toast. It may be because she never puts the seat in the chair back up under the steering wheel like she's supposed to. It could be anything, right? If we're looking for problems, we're going to find them. What was God's plan? God's plan wasn't for us to look for problems, but to resolve problems. That's his teaching. In the first 12 verses of chapter 10. Thoughts or comments before we conclude? Well, I appreciate your discussion, your thoughts. There is so much wealth of what Jesus has told us that sometimes we pass right on through. Why? So much thoughts that we can learn from and grow from. Entering into his kingdom is not a topic that is to be considered lightly. It takes a commitment. Elsewhere he talked about, building a tower, was it? What man builds a tower and hasn't yet sat down and considered the cost? What king is there who hasn't sat down and decided with his 10,000 whether he can beat 20,000? Consider the cost. The kingdom is important. The kingdom. No other comments? Let's conclude the word of prayer.